Well, good afternoon, brethren and sisters, and don't think that I didn't notice some of those who went on the walk this morning smuggling pillows into this session. So we're a little bit behind in terms of where we should be at this point in our studies, and I want to really ensure that we focus on the development of Jeremiah and his experience as we go through the course of this section of his prophecy. So if that means that we have only a limited amount of time available for the potter's vessel, then I'm reliably informed that you're all very familiar with that section anyway. So we might just alter our subtitle to a short romp through the reign of Jehoiakim this afternoon in order to pursue Jeremiah during the early years, as we say, the first 4 years or so of the reign of that wicked monarch. So in thinking about Jeremiah and Jehoiakim, in my judgment, then the prophetic word given to Jeremiah in the reign of Jehoiakim following the death of Josiah and then the short period when Jehoahaz is on the throne is in chapter 14 of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah has almost, as it were, an Elijah moment when the wicked king Jehoiakim ascends the throne of the kingdom of Judah. Because the first words, as I say, in my estimation, that we find on the lips of the prophet in the reign of Jehoiakim are there at verse 1 of chapter 14. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the dearth. Judah mourneth, and the gates thereof languisheth. They are black unto the ground, and the cry of Jerusalem is gone up. So Jehoiakim comes to the throne, and Jeremiah is prophesying about drought. A little, as we say, like Elijah, who appears suddenly to challenge King Ahab with his prophecy of the drought that would prevail in the early years of his prophetic ministry. A drought, no doubt, of course, of hearing the word of God, as much as a drought of the landscape, but perhaps in terms of the detail that we have here, then the early part of the reign of Jehoiakim was accompanied by a drought as well. And we see Jeremiah, who, as we noted yesterday, has already been told by the Almighty not to pray for this people because of their wickedness, because of their failure to hearken to the word of God, either in the lips of Jeremiah or in the earlier books of Scripture, because of their neglect of the things of the covenant that the Almighty had made with their fathers, then the time for judgment had come. It was inevitable. Pray not, Jeremiah. And yet, once again, this new king, with his wicked inclinations, has ascended the throne, and Jeremiah is once again in prayer, persistently seeking to take the role of an intercessor on behalf of his people. So verse 7 here in chapter 14, Jeremiah's response to the darkness of the hour. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do thou it for thy name's sake, for our backslidings are many, we have sinned against thee. And it strikes me that Jeremiah, in this capacity as intercessor, is basing his appeal here on the words of the earlier prophet Isaiah, whose writings come from time to time into the prophecy of Jeremiah by way of allusion. And I suggest that Jeremiah here is picking up the language of Isaiah chapter 59, a well-known section of Isaiah's prophecy, where the prophet Isaiah laments the evil character of the society that prevailed in much of Judah in the time of his prophesying. And in verse 12 of Isaiah chapter 59, he says, the prophet Isaiah says, our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. And here again is Jeremiah in verse 7 of chapter 14. Our iniquities testify against us. It's the same language that Isaiah is using. And as Isaiah goes through and describes the failure of judgment, of righteousness, of truth in the society to which he ministered, he then comes to the attitude of the Almighty. And quite famously then in verse 16 of Isaiah 59, the prophet writes, "He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him." And it appears that Jeremiah, whose appeal is echoing that of Isaiah in this place, then has recognized the same character of society in the society to which he ministered, and has now taken it upon himself to perform the role of an intercessor, despite the interdiction of the Lord that he shouldn't pray for the people, that he will intercede and make his appeal for and on behalf of the people. And we think, don't we, that, well, we know that Daniel was a student of Jeremiah from the latter chapters of Daniel, where he makes reference to Jeremiah's prophecy, and it may well have been that as a very young man that Daniel had had some experience of Jeremiah in the city of Jerusalem, and perhaps in the way in which Jeremiah presents himself as an intercessor here, that there was an early role model for Daniel, who later on in his career in chapter 9 makes that wonderfully intercessory prayer on behalf of the people at the time when it is now in the Lord's mercy right for them to be recovered from their captivity in the Persian period. He identifies himself, Jeremiah identifies himself here, as Daniel does in chapter 9, with the people for whom he will make the appeal. Despite their wickedness, which in Jeremiah's case is directed at times towards the removal of his life if they had the opportunity, because they are so incensed by the words of his prophecy, and Jeremiah is one with them. Our iniquities testify against us. He's identified with those for whom he makes his appeal, as Daniel, his student, is some years later. And he, perhaps in his turn, Jeremiah in his turn, is of course basing his appeal on the example of an earlier great intercessor. When we read this section of Jeremiah's prophecy, then for my part I can't help being put in mind of Moses, who made the great appeal on behalf of the people in the matter of the golden calf on Mount Sinai in Exodus in chapter 32, where he says to the Lord, you know, don't destroy this people according to your word. Don't destroy your people because of your name's sake. If you destroy the people now, then the Egyptians will say, well, he brought them out into the wilderness, but it was only with a mischievous purpose. He wasn't able to bring them in again. Then do it for your own reputation. Don't do it because of any merit on the part of the people, but for your own reputation, Lord. Then intervene to demonstrate the extent of your mercy in saving the people despite their wickedness. And so there's an echo of Moses' intercession in the way in which Jeremiah makes his appeal at this time and in this place. And the intercession that he makes is based upon his own firm conviction that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That God is the God of the fathers of the Jewish nation, the God of the promises, who, having made those promises, will not fail to fulfill them. Let's just follow his appeal in verse 8 here. O the hope of Israel, the Saviour thereof in time of trouble, why shouldest thou be as a stranger in the land, and as a wayfaring man that turneth aside to tarry for a night? Why shouldest thou be as a man astonished, as a mighty man that cannot save? Yet thou, O Lord, art in the midst of us, and we are called by thy name. Leave us not. And there's an echo there, perhaps particularly, of the experience of Jacob. We remember, as Jacob leaves the land in pursuit of a wife at the request of his mother and father, and lays himself down in the place of sacrifice where the Almighty reveals himself to him and confirms the promises to Jacob in person, that the Lord says, I will not leave you. I will not leave you, Genesis 28 and verse 15, isn't it? I will not leave you until I've done that which I've spoken to you of. And here is Jeremiah picking up the promises and the promise made to Jacob. Leave us not, you who have made these promises, you who are the hope of Israel, who have made these promises to our fathers, then don't leave us now, but continue to fulfill the promises that you have made. And of course, it's on his return journey from the household of his uncle Laban that Jacob's name is changed to Israel. And he has that remarkable experience when he wrestles the night with the angel of the Lord, doesn't he? And has his perception completely altered as to the way in which the Lord is working in his life. That he's been, such a human example, really, Jacob, isn't he? The type of character that I can warm to, because he has this tremendous desire for the things of God, a love for the promises of God. He wants to be like his grandfather, and he wants to be like his father. That's perhaps why he laid himself down in the place of sacrifice and almost laid himself on the altar and took of the altar stones for his pillows, because he wanted to identify with his father and his father's own dedication to the promise that he had shown when cooperating with Abraham in allowing himself to be bound upon Mount Moriah. And just Jacob has that desire for the things of God, things of the promises of God, and yet he feels instinctively he needs to give God a helping hand, that he needs to work things out by his own merits, that he has to have his own schemes and his own plans in order to achieve those things which God has promised. And so as he stands there on the borders of the land of promise, fearful of the way in which he'll be received by his brother Esau, he takes the place of a watchman in the night, and seeing one coming in the darkness, then he jumps to the conclusion that this is Esau. And so he wrestles all night. And it's only as the night continues and the day begins to dawn that he realizes that it's not Esau at all against whom he's pitted his strength, but it's against an angel of the Lord's. And his perception is altered, and he realizes that in the manner of his constant scheming, he's not been allowing God to work for him, but rather he's been hindering God in wrestling with God, in not allowing God to take the lead in his life, in using his own initiative. And he has that new realization and a constant reminder of the permanent limp that went with him, to remind him not to rely on his own strength, but rather in the strength that God will provide. And his name is changed to Israel. And here Jeremiah has it, doesn't he? O thou, the hope of Israel, the God of the promises, the one who has given that source of hope to his people, don't leave us. Fulfill your promises. And that, of course, that expression that comes in this section of Jeremiah finds its way into the New Testament, doesn't it? The Apostle Paul, Acts 28, for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain, using the same expression that Jeremiah uses to capture the promises of God, and perhaps alludes to it also in Ephesians chapter 2 when he speaks of our former situation before we knew Christ and the gospel, being without hope and without God in the world. Another phrase here that kind of echoes for us through Scripture, isn't there, in the words that Jeremiah uses, when he says that God is in the midst of his people, there in verse 9, O Lord, thou art in the midst of us, and we are called by thy name. That, of course, reminds us of the presence of the temple and the tabernacle in the midst of the nation of Israel. That particular language is used in Exodus chapter 29 when the Lord speaks about dwelling amongst his people, being in the midst of those whom he had chosen and entered into covenant relationship with. And they had fixed, as we saw in chapter 7, they'd fixated almost upon the fact that God was in their midst, but only by treating the temple, the symbol of the presence of God in their midst, as a superstitious thing, rather than dwelling on the reality, the strength of the relationship that would lead to their permanent inheritance if they would continue faithfully before him. The same ideas are picked up in Jeremiah chapter 17, where again the prophet is trying to draw the word, the Lord through the prophet is drawing to the attention of the people that their security doesn't rest upon the temple because they have possession of a building, but rather it rests upon what that sanctuary represents, on the presence of God in their midst, on the relationship that they have with their God. Verse 12 of chapter 17, a glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. Not the footstool upon the earth, but the presence of God in heaven, who condescends to dwell with his people and represents the principles that allow that dwelling, that relationship in the building that he mercifully provided and described so that it might be constructed. O Lord, verse 13, the hope of Israel. Again, Jeremiah is reflecting on the importance of the promises and the central place that they have in giving hope to the people of God. All that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. And the instinctive cry of Jeremiah comes out in verse 14. Heal me, O Lord, as he speaks for himself and the few faithful ones who will respond positively to the opportunity of repentance that the message provides. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise. Yes, Israel's strength rested in their relationship with the Almighty and not with a physical symbol of its presence. And again, we're reminded of the experience of Jacob as he wondered there in Bethel, surely the Lord is in this place and I knew it not. It's the presence of the Lord with his people, the Lord who had promised that he would be with Jeremiah throughout all his experiences. That is the source of sustenance and support for those who trust in him. Just in passing, we should note this verse as well, shouldn't we? Our brother Chris last night was giving us that wonderful tour, that visual picture of the temple as it existed in the time of our Lord Jesus Christ, and allowing us to kind of almost follow in his footsteps and that of the apostles as they wandered the Temple Mount, engaged in the work of preaching in first century times. And he commented upon that occasion when the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 8 then stooped and began to write in the earth, rather than to respond directly to the challenge of his adversaries who'd brought the woman taken in the very act of fornication before him. And here is perhaps one of those verses that prompted the action of the Lord Jesus Christ. They that depart from me, verse 13, shall be written in the earth. The Lord Jesus Christ drawing to the attention of his accusers in that generation, that in their false attitude, they were departing from the Lord. Their names would not be amongst those who were enrolled in heaven through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but rather written in the earth, written in the dust, in which they would perish through departing from the hope of salvation which the Lord provides. So just coming back to Jeremiah chapter 14, what we have in the later part of the chapter is a remarkable dialogue between the Almighty and the prophets. You know, I'm staggered sometimes when I read passages like this at the boldness that some of these characters of Scripture had in the way in which they remonstrated with the Almighty, the closeness of the relationship that they developed. Perhaps the most staggering is Abraham and the way he almost haggles with the Almighty, though never losing the reverence and respect that is appropriate in dealing with the living God, but nevertheless, almost as if he's in the market haggling for the Almighty over the numbers of those that ought to be righteous in Sodom for the city to be saved, in the hope of sparing Lot and his family from the devastation of which the angel has spoken. And here is Jeremiah in the latter part of chapter 14 here, interacting with the Lord in a most remarkable way. It's another little section where the organization of the material then largely follows the one who is speaking. So in verse 10 of chapter 14, thus saith the Lord to his people. So here's a prophetic message that the Lord has placed upon the lips of Jeremiah. And in verse 11, then the Lord speaks directly to Jeremiah. Then said the Lord to me, and we have it repeated, you've taken upon yourself the role of intercessor, Jeremiah. Didn't you hear me the first time? I've told you not to pray for this people. Don't pray for this people for their goods, because I'm not going to hear. The character of their worship is of appearance and has no substance. The judgments of which I have spoken on your lips are certain. And then verse 13, well, Jeremiah comes back to the Lord. Yeah, but Lord, the prophets are saying that all that I'm prophesying about pestilence and about famine and about the sword of judgment and about captivity, that they're saying it's not going to happen. And so the Lord speaks directly to Jeremiah again. The prophets prophesy lies. They prophesy falsely. I didn't send them to speak this message. So here's a message concerning the prophets, and all those who listen to them will perish in the judgments that they have gainsaid. Jeremiah, again, just expressing, you know, his concerns, his doubts, his difficulties in the situation, that he's almost a lone voice there, expressing the things that the Lord has told him to express, with this whole chorus of objectors saying something quite difficult. He said, you know, am I really right, Lord, that the prophets are all saying something quite different to me? Yes, says the Lord, you are. They lie. And those who listen to lies will perish in the judgments that they refuse. So Jeremiah is given a further commission, and it has a characteristic expression in the way in which Jeremiah is called upon to portray it, which seems to be very much an aspect of his sensitivity of character that is used and called into play by the gravity of the message and the terrible horror, really, that Jeremiah contemplates, even if the people refuse it, that the Lord is describing in the way in which the judgments will fall upon the people. Verse 17 here. Therefore thou shalt say this word unto them, let mine eyes run down with tears night and day, and let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people is broken with a great breach, with a very grievous blow. And we can imagine Jeremiah once more as bursting into tears in the expression of the message as he contemplates just what that will mean for the people. That his very sensitivity, his vulnerability, his fragility as an individual, which makes it difficult for him to cope with the opposition that he faces, is very much part of the powerful expression of the love of God for his people that seeks to recover them, even in this darkest hour that Jeremiah himself is entering into the feelings of the Almighty, that God judges his people because it's necessary that he should do so, not that he takes any pleasure out of it. It is something that is painful to the Lord, and the prophet in his turn is not unmoved by the situation of the people, not unmoved by the judgments of which he prophesies, but it touches him keenly, and he feels for his people despite their rejection of both him as an individual and his message. He has a tremendous compassion for a people who would plot to take away his life. That here truly is an example of one who loved his enemy as himself. And once again, perhaps we're put in mind of our Lord Jesus Christ, Luke chapter 19, as he approaches Jerusalem and in his turn breaks down and weeps over the horrors of judgment that will come upon Jerusalem in AD 70 because of their rejection of him as an individual and of the message of the gospel which the Almighty has placed in his mouth. And in his turn, then it gives him no satisfaction that their mistreatment of their Messiah will bring judgment upon them, but rather tears of compassion are shed as he contemplates the judgments that could be avoided if they would just hear the word of the Lord. So Jeremiah starts to pray again. Doesn't seem to matter how often God says, don't pray for this people, then Jeremiah will start praying for them. That perhaps the revelation of the Lord's tenderness towards his people, that the compassion that he has, his desire to see them respond to his word, emboldens Jeremiah that despite the repeated prescription, don't pray for this people, that he will pray for them yet again. He continues to show this desire for their salvation despite their mistreatment of him in their midst. When we come to the very end of the chapter here, verses 19 to 22, the language quite closely reflects the book of Leviticus and the 26th chapter of Leviticus and the language there. Let's just pause to pick up Leviticus chapter 26 for a moment. Have a look at verse 25. You know, these judgments for covenant disobedience that Moses prophesied at the outset of their history are the substance of Jeremiah's prophesying. Verse 25 of Leviticus chapter 26, I will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant, and when ye are gathered together within your cities, I will send the pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy, and so on, the judgments associated with invasion, with siege, and ultimately with captivity. And verse 40 of Leviticus chapter 26 here, if they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass, which they trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me, and that I also have walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the hand of the enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. And it's as if Jeremiah is saying, well, I know I'm prophesying Leviticus chapter 26. I'm speaking of the judgments of which Moses spoke for covenant failure, but Moses also spoke about repentance. So let me make that appeal for the people, that you might remember them in your mercy. And again he prays, verse 21, do it for your name's sake, not because the people have any merit, not because there's any worth that they have demonstrated as a whole that would commend them for salvation, but for the character of the Lord, for his own name and reputation. Then say for thy name's sake, that thy glory might be seen in your dealings with your people. And once again, we can recognize the echo of the intercession of Moses upon the mount in the way in which Jeremiah pleads for Israel on this occasion. There's a little setting out in poetic form the last part of chapter 14 of Jeremiah, that the idea of looking for peace in verse 19 in the AV is waiting for peace, the same expression or the same word wait that comes in verse 22, we will wait upon thee. Just encloses the little section together and poetically sets out the kind of the problem in the kind of header and footer, as it were, and at the centre, you know, do it for your name's sake. Chapter 15, we get the Lord's answer. Jeremiah has been praying like Moses. Though Moses stood before me, I would not direct my mind towards this people. You might be trying to emulate Moses, Jeremiah, but though Moses stood before me, my mind could not be towards this people. God, who repented in the time of Moses, verse 6 of chapter 15, thou hast forsaken me, saith the Lord, thou art gone backward, therefore will I stretch out my hand against thee and destroy thee. I am weary with repenting. Exodus chapter 32, the Lord repented him of the evil that he thought to do to his people. But though Moses stood before me, Jeremiah, I am weary with repenting. I will not change my mind. And interestingly, in the beginning of chapter 15 there, then alongside the great intercessor Moses, then the Lord also cites the example of Samuel. That though Samuel was making intercession in the place of Jeremiah, then the Lord's mind would not be towards Israel. Interestingly, again, the word mind there in chapter 15, verse 1, is the word nephesh in the Authorized Version, very often translated soul, a breathing thing. We know what it means doctrinally, but it seems to be picked up from verse 19 there of chapter 14. Hast thou utterly rejected Judah? Has thy soul loathed Zion? And the Lord in chapter 15 effectively says, yes, though Moses or Samuel stood before me, yet my soul could not be towards this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. Moses or Samuel could not change the situation. And perhaps Samuel is referenced here because Jeremiah has also picked up the words of Samuel in the latter part of Jeremiah chapter 14, when he's spoken particularly in verse 22 there of the vanities of the Gentiles with their inability to give those things that are necessary for life, particularly in a dry climate and an agrarian economy. It seems to perhaps pick up 1 Samuel chapter 12 when the people have done wickedly in requesting a king, and in so doing have not of course rejected Samuel, but instead have rejected the Lord himself from being their head. And the people, realizing the seriousness of their error, when it's almost too late, say in chapter 12 of 1 Samuel and verse 19, all the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not, for we have added unto us, or added unto all our sins, this evil, to ask us a king. And Samuel's response, verse 20, fear not, ye have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart, and turn ye not aside to these vain things, these vain idols. Verse 23, moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. And there Jeremiah is perhaps following the example of Samuel, that though the people had done wickedly, then Samuel says that it would be more wicked for me to cease to pray for you. And Jeremiah is saying, God, I'm not listening. You're telling me not to pray for this people, but I will continue to make appeal to represent your love on their behalf in interceding for them, though Moses, though Samuel stood before me, the situation. It cannot be changed. Let them go forth, the end of chapter 15 and verse 1. Let them go forth out of my sight. Now it's interesting then in verse 2 that the Lord, having spoken so fiercely of the rejection of his people through their covenant failure, then sort of seems to pause and say, well, now Jeremiah, let's get down to practicalities. It shall come to pass, if they shall say unto thee, where shall we go forth? Then this is your answer. And I think what is happening here is that actually the Lord is anticipating that Jeremiah is going to get heckled by this kind of unsupportive audience who are listening to his words, and that he's going to deliver this message that despite the fact that the great intercessors of earlier scripture were appealing for the people, then they are going forth. The Lord has decreed it. And you kind of hear a mocking voice from the crowd saying, hey, Jeremiah, where shall we go? Yeah, because they're taking his message just flippantly, not treating it seriously at all. And the Lord's saying, practically, Jeremiah, this is how you're going to handle the heckling. When they cry out, where shall we go? Then you're going to say, such as for death, or the pestilence to death, such as for sword to sword, such as for famine to famine, and such as for captivity to captivity. There's going to be no relent to the message. Don't let their frippery put you off, but forthrightly portray the word of the Lord to them. Very gentle, isn't it? Bit of a counternote to Jeremiah's harsh words there. But this continual opposition has provoked another crisis, a crisis of confidence of Jeremiah as he struggles to pursue this message. There's a new crisis, as it were, coming that Jeremiah now expresses in chapter 15 as he just wrestles with the difficulty of the work that God has given him to do, to just continue, speaking truth in the face of such fierce opposition and mockery. In verse 10 of chapter 15, woe is me, my mother, that thou hast born me a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. I'm really struggling to be the source of division, to be the source of friction here. That I'm struggling with it. And the kind of impact of the second half of verse 10 is, nobody likes a moneylender and nobody likes a debtor. And I'm not a moneylender and I'm not a debtor, but they don't like me anyway. That I'm really struggling now with this unpopularity, this constant hostility to the message. Verse 15, he picks up the words of Psalm 69, a messianic psalm, the end of the verse there. For thy sake I have suffered rebuke. He's suffered reproach, that the people are continually speaking against him because of his loyalty to the word that the Lord has put in his mouth, entering in there into the spirit of Christ and struggling to do so. In verse 16, I think Brother Eric referred to it in our opening thought, then he looks back to the days when the temple was being refurbished and things seemed much more positive in the time of Josiah, and the delight that he had when he was able to hear the words of Deuteronomy for the first time. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. Thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. And yet the situation hasn't turned out how he expected. The progress of his career hasn't been at all as he anticipated that it would be. It's left him alone. He didn't sit, verse 17, in the assembly of the mockers, nor rejoiced. He didn't have jovial conversations of a coarse sort or a positive sort, but he sat alone, friendless, as if God's hand was upon him, filled with indignation because of the isolation he feels as a lone voice almost for the word of God. And as he kind of laments the difficulty that he's feeling in this situation, that he almost goes too far and begins to accuse the Almighty because he's just struggling so much with the burden that he's got to carry. Verse 18, "Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuseth to be healed? Wilt thou be altogether unto me as a liar and as waters that fail?" The axib in the Hebrew, that the idea there is of a little stream, that the type of stream that just bubbles nicely through the wadi in the wet season, so that when there's an abundance of water and water isn't so necessary, this little stream is going along. But as soon as the sun comes up and it begins to go dry, when the stream would be really refreshing and necessary, it's the type of stream that immediately dries up and isn't there when you go to look for it to need it. You've been like a stream that's failed me, Lord, Jeremiah is saying, something which is deceptive, that looks like it's going to give refreshment, and then when you really need the refreshment, when the pressure is on, when the sun is beating down, then the refreshment isn't there. And he's rather overstepped himself. And I think that we can be a little sympathetic towards him, can't we? Given the tremendous opposition that he faces and the burden that he feels. I wonder how we would cope with that situation if we had to face it ourselves. And once again, the words of the Lord are bracing. Verse 19, "Therefore saith the Lord, if thou return, then I will return thee again." The word bring in the AV is the same word as return. "If you return, then I will return thee again. And thou shalt stand before me and perform the work that I've given to you. And I will," verse 20, "make thee unto this people a fenced brazen wall, and they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee, for I am with thee to save thee and to deliver thee, saith the Lord. I will deliver thee out of the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem thee out of the hand of the terrible." No, Jeremiah, going back to verse 19, don't you return to this people. Let them return to you if they will hear your word, but there's no opportunity for you to return to them. Rather, return to me, to the faithfulness of your commission, and I will return you again. And I will fulfill those things that I have promised to make you that iron pillar in the face of all comers, those brazen walls that resist all opportunity and all opposition. You see, for Jeremiah, his relationship with God is everything. That's the only source of sustenance he has in that fiendishly hostile environment. And the challenge he has is to maintain that relationship unspoilt, to allow it to sustain him and to secure him through the difficulties of the hour. There's no release from his work, no relaxing of his conditions. Just because the message is unpalatable, he's not given the opportunity to water it down. Truth is truth. Truth has to be spoken. You can't change the message just because to a Western world in our generation it's an unpalatable message, but they don't want the discipline of following the discipleship of the Lord Jesus Christ. The truth is the truth, and it has to be spoken. We're not at liberty to make it palatable to the whims of man. Jeremiah wasn't at liberty to water down the message because the people refused it in its forthright form. There could be no compromise. Whether Jeremiah was popular or unpopular, the truth remained the same. And the promise of his call is repeated. There is nothing easy, but the Lord would be with him. And that's just, I think, brethren and sisters, such a vital exhortational point, isn't it? That our Lord Jesus Christ calls us to be his disciples, to be his people, gives us that great hope of the fulfillment of the promises in the kingdom age soon to be revealed in this earth. But he doesn't for one moment say to us, follow me and I'll give you an easy life. But what he does say is, follow me and I will be with you in every situation. And that was the message of the Almighty to Jeremiah. You can't relax the truth. You've got to face the hostility and the opposition of this generation. But I will be with you and will bring you through all those experiences. And so here is this sensitive, lonely man, lacking in confidence, doubting, prone perhaps at times to self-pity. And yet a man willing to be instructed, humble, teachable at the hand of the Almighty, compassionate towards those with whom he worked, obedient to the divine direction. And here is Jeremiah saying, Lord, I'm really struggling with this. I'm really lonely here. I can't cope. And the Lord says, chapter 16, okay then, don't have a wife or children. Yeah. It's unrelenting for Jeremiah. Of course, the Lord was sparing Jeremiah a lot of potential emotional heartache and anguish and pain, wasn't he? Knowing what was coming with the Babylonian invasion of Jerusalem and Judea, and the way in which Jeremiah himself would be imprisoned during many of those years of invasion. That to have a concern for a wife and children would have been to add a considerable emotional burden and level of anguish to the life of the prophets, which the Lord would spare him in those difficult days. But for Jeremiah, it was to see just unrelenting, you know, to get a message like that. Then don't go to funerals. Don't go to weddings, is the message of chapter 16. But Lord, I'm craving a bit of positive social interaction here. But what Jeremiah is doing, as he doesn't go to weddings and he doesn't go to funerals, is actually acting out and anticipating, giving a foretaste of the judgments that are coming upon the people. When there won't be time for weddings or funerals because of the darkness of the hour. And he's getting ready for those dark days to come in the reigns of Zedekiah particularly, and presenting it to the people, giving force to his message in the way that he behaves. So it's a good job that you know all about the potter's vessel, because I haven't got there. That's the chapter 18 and 19, the bit really that remains until we get to chapter 20, which is where we want to go for our exhortation. But I thought that for the kind of theme that we're taking, brethren and sisters, it's important that we kind of see the challenge that Jeremiah is facing, his struggle with those challenges, and the way in which the Lord brings him through them and answers his doubts and his concerns and his, you know, almost desire to let go of the loads in preparation for the denouement, really, of that theme in chapter 20 in our exhortation this evening, God willing. Thank you.